Well, Christ became sin for us. Amen? If you would, please open your Bible to Colossians chapter 1. Thanksgiving and praise are the pinnacles of the Christian life. We are to give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for us. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Through Him, then, that is Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name." And really, the greatest motivation we have to give thanks to God is for our salvation. And we need to be continually reminded and to remind ourselves of this great salvation. And that really captures the thrust of our text this morning. Paul has been stirring up by way of reminder the Colossians and their affections for God, the truth, and the gospel. And our text this morning is no different. Where we were last week in verse 12, as we finished looking at the giving of thanks to the Father, and the message from last week didn't make it to the recorder, so we won't have that for us to sort of return to. But what we have here is that Paul ends the thrust of his prayer at the beginning of verse 12 with joyously giving thanks to the Father. And this then propels him into an exaltation of the Father's work in redemption. And you'll note that when we were there last week, we included joyously with the giving thanks to the Father. And the reason that we did that is each of the participles that flesh out a worthy walk in the Greek is qualified by a prepositional phrase. And that word that's translated in the NASB, joyously, is really with gladness. And so joyously is modifying giving thanks. We are joyously giving thanks to the Father. And this, of course, connected to His redemption. And those in Colossae had taken their eyes off the Father. They had taken their eyes off their redemption, their salvation, their qualification. And so what Paul does here is continues to draw the eyes of their hearts back to the source of their salvation. We're going to be reading specifically this morning verses 12 through 14, so look with me there as we read. It says, "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So what you'll note there in verse 12, first of all, is you've been qualified by God. Qualified by God. Paul says they're giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Who has qualified us, literally, to make adequate, to make competent, to make sufficient, or to render fit. God has rendered the Christian fit to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And note, this act is already completed. It's a past act. It's finished. The qualification is done. The Greek word for qualified is used one other time in 2 Corinthians 3:6, where it says, "Who has also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant." So really then, God has qualified the unqualified. And if God has qualified the believer, then we are undeserving of this inheritance. And it's worth considering the condition of our unbelieving state to magnify how unqualified in ourselves we are for this kingdom. We were hostile toward God. By nature, children of wrath. Sons of disobedience. Alienated and hostile in mind. Engaged in evil deeds. Refusing to subject ourselves to God's law and not even able to do so. We were in the flesh and therefore completely unable to please God. We were under obligation to the flesh and its desires. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Letting sin reign in our mortal bodies and obeying its lusts. We were presenting the members of our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. Slaves to sin. John 8:44, our spiritual father being Satan himself and wanting to do his desires. We were perishing and blind, excluded from the life of God and separate from Christ. And if this characterized our condition, then we were utterly unqualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And not only unqualified, we were unable to qualify ourselves. This qualification could not come from within us. To illustrate the point, look with me at 1 Corinthians 6:9. Turn there if you will. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul establishes a standard for entrance into the kingdom. And so in 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Verses 9 and 10 clearly establish that a certain standard of righteousness is required in order to qualify for the inheritance of the kingdom of God. And notice what verse 11 says. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." It says there you were sanctified, you were justified, we were sanctified, we were justified. Those verbs are in the passive tense. God is the agent who is sanctifying you, or who has sanctified you, who has justified you. So qualification into the share of the inheritance of the saints in light requires justification. And from Colossians 1:12 we know that it is God who has qualified us. Now, when it comes to the doctrine of justification, we know it well. We reference it often. And we believe we have a good grasp upon that doctrine. But I do want to spend some time this morning really just fleshing out the beauty and the richness of that doctrine before us. Because really, even as Paul refers to God having qualified those in Colossae, believers, for a share in the inheritance, clearly Paul must have had their justification in view. And when it comes to being qualified to share in this inheritance, clearly a problem arises. How can God justly qualify a lawbreaker for a share in this inheritance, an inheritance which requires eternal life? How can God justly do that? I mean, consider what is stacked against the sinner. In addition to everything we've just looked at, the sinner is conceived in sin. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." David identifies that sin had corrupted his very being from the moment of his conception. He was born corrupt and enslaved to sin. Why? Because Adam's sin has infected the entire human race. Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man, that is Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Through Adam's sin, death entered into the world, and this death resulted in a total corruption of the human nature. except for Jesus Christ, this corrupt human nature has been passed down and has infected every person who has ever lived. And it justly spreads to all men, for in Adam all sin. We bear the guilt of Adam's sin because there's a sense in which when Adam sinned, we sinned with him. And some people have a problem with that because they think, well, I wasn't there and I didn't sin. The reality is, if you were there, you would have sinned and done the very same thing that Adam did. The result of Adam's corporate sin is that every individual who enters into this world is born spiritually dead and separate from God. And this results in deeds of unrighteousness. Consider Romans 1:28 through 32. Listen, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So needless to say, the sinner's situation, condition, is very bleak. And that situation is compounded against the backdrop of God's holiness. By the Lord's own declaration, He is holy. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 9:2. In Isaiah 6:3 it says, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Matthew 5:48 says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message we have heard from Him, that is Christ, and announced to you that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And in Timothy 6:16, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. God dwells in unapproachable light. And again, this only magnifies the predicament that the sinner is in, that each of us were in. God's holiness, unchangeable nature, and justice make it impossible for Him to overlook sin. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality, Colossians 3:25. For there is no partiality with God, Romans 2:11. So in seeking to answer the question we have asked, which is, how can God justly qualify lawbreakers for a share in the inheritance? As we have already alluded to, the answer or solution is grounded in the doctrine of election, the doctrine of justification. Justification is the act whereby God declares a sinner righteous and therefore qualified for His kingdom. Justification is a forensic term. The term forensic applied to justification simply means that justification has to do with legal matters. It bears with it courtroom imagery. The Greek term we translate to justify is dikaiō. Dikaiō means to acquit, to declare righteous or justify. Thus, when Scripture says that a person is justified by faith in Jesus Christ, it is saying that by faith in Him, they are declared righteous by God. Listen to Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified, that is, not declared righteous or acquitted by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be declared righteous by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be acquitted. The question of how God can justly qualify lawbreakers for a share in the inheritance cannot be answered apart from the work of Christ on the cross. Justification and Christ's work on the cross are inseparable. The Father can declare a sinner righteous by faith only on the grounds of Christ's substitutionary atonement, his substitutionary death on the cross. For it is there that the Father's wrath against sin is satisfied. It's in that place that God justly deals with sin. The Father looked on him who knew no sin and pardoned us. Therefore, having made Christ who knew no sin to be sin, through the atonement, the believing one becomes the righteousness of God in him. So going back to justification as the act whereby God declares a sinner righteous, how does this declaration satisfy the terms of God's standard? And the answer is because the righteousness which is attributed to the sinner by faith is in fact the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Remember what Matthew 5:48 called for, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The standard is perfection, and there is absolutely nothing any person can do to achieve or earn it. Only Jesus Christ has satisfied the Father's terms of perfection. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. He obeyed the Father in all respects. Tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So it is on the account of the virtuous life of Christ that the Father declares the sinner righteous by faith. And this, of course, is secured through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only atonement for sin. The Lord Jesus Christ bears the believer's sin, and the believer is credited with his righteousness, and that by grace, as a gift through faith. Therefore, God credits the perfect righteousness of Christ to the repentant sinner through faith on account of both his perfect life and substitutionary death, such that when God looks upon the one whom he has declared righteous through faith in Christ, he sees them clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The Father remembers their sin no more. It is as if they had lived the perfect life of Christ. It is as if they had never sinned. In the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563, in response to the question, "How are you right with God?" it reads, "Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. So that though my conscience accuses me of having grossly transgressed all the commandments of God, keeping none of them, and still being inclined to all evil, God, without any merit of my own, and only of mere grace, grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. As if I had fully accomplished all the obedience that Christ had accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart." That is what it means to be qualified. For it to be as if you had lived the perfect righteousness of Christ, because his righteousness is imputed to you by faith. Calvin said it this way, "Justified by faith is he who, excluded from the righteousness of works, grasps the righteousness of Christ through faith, and clothed in it, appears in God's sight, not as a sinner, but as a righteous man." Luther, fleshing out his view that the believer is both righteous and simultaneously a sinner, writes, "The righteous are not wholly perfect in themselves, but God accounts them righteous and forgives them because of their faith in His Son, Jesus Christ." This is justification. So by means of justification, the believer has been made qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And Paul's point for those in Colossae was that they had already been qualified, and they needed to grasp that truth. Justification means that through faith in Christ, you are given the righteousness of Christ, such that when God looks upon you, He sees only that righteousness. That is what comes to you by grace and through faith. To share in the inheritance of the saints, looking back in Colossians, at the next part there of verse 12, it literally reads, "unto the portion of the inheritance of the saints." Most translations give the sense of an infinitive, to share. It's not a verb in the Greek. So the believer is qualified unto or into the portion of the inheritance of the saints. The Colossian church was largely made up of Gentile believers, and so Paul sought to emphasize that they had a portion in the inheritance of the saints. And it's worth noting that the better manuscript evidence employs the pronoun "you" instead of "us," so that it reads, "who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." And then in verses 13 and 14, Paul switches back to the all-inclusive first-person common pronoun, "us." Now, we could talk all afternoon about this inheritance, but for our purposes, we are going to be brief. First and foremost, the inheritance itself consists of eternal life. Listen to Matthew 19:29. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." So the inheritance includes eternal life. And eternal life is not simply eternal existence, although it includes that, of course, but it's a quality of life. It's never-ending joy, never-ending happiness, never-ending satisfaction. It is eternity lived in union with and in perfect conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. However, this inheritance also consists of inheriting the earth. In the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." Matthew 5:5. The verb there, of course, is future, and so it looks at the inheritance as that which is a future reality. And so there is coming a time when those in Christ will in fact inherit the earth. This is in accord with the millennial reign of Christ and echoed in Revelation 26, which says, "Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. So the inheritance looks forward to that time when believers will reign with Christ in His kingdom. Ultimately, though, it consists of all the promises of God, and most certainly those promises pertaining to the biblical covenants. Now, the Father has given to us a guarantee of our future inheritance. While believers are qualified for the inheritance the moment they first trust Christ, the full realization of the inheritance is yet future. And to illustrate that, I need you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. God has given to the believer, through faith in Christ, His Holy Spirit. And His Holy Spirit is a down payment, a pledge for the certain hope of a realizing of the future inheritance. So if you look at Ephesians 1 verse 13, it says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." The term "pledge" there in verse 14 has the sense of a down payment. And it's in the context of currency or money. In the same way that an individual puts a down payment on an item as a pledge that the full amount will in fact be paid later, the Father seals the believer with the Holy Spirit as a down payment for their future inheritance. And of course, the evidence that you in fact have been sealed with the Holy Spirit is that you are bearing fruits in accord with the Spirit. The Spirit testifying with our spirits that we are children of God, crying out, Abba, Father. Now, Paul qualifies the inheritance back in Colossians verse 12 by saying, in light, literally, in the light. In light is in direct contrast to darkness. Verse 13 actually says that we have been rescued out of the domain of darkness. Thus, light relates to truth, salvation, and moral purity. 1 John 2:10 says, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. In 1 Peter 2:9, it reads, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Ephesians 5:8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So this inheritance exists in the light and is characterized by truth, salvation, and moral purity. Therefore, Paul assures those in Colossae that they have already been qualified for the inheritance, and he most certainly had their justification in view. Through faith in Christ, you have been qualified for this inheritance. But you'll note in verse 13, it's not just a qualification which has taken place. You have been delivered by God. You've been delivered by God. It says, therefore, he rescued us from the domain of darkness. Rescued there could be translated delivered. Domain could also be translated authority, power, or jurisdiction. Not only does God qualify an individual for a share in the inheritance, he delivers them out from under the authority of darkness. And of course, this domain of darkness is Satan's power, his kingdom. And this is really where you see the unbelieving condition compounded. We have already emphasized the result of Adam's sin and our guilt with him. We have emphasized how Scripture describes the unbelieving condition, the unbeliever being one who is spiritually dead, completely alienated from God. Here the condition is compounded by the unbeliever being under the power of darkness. And to see this, you need to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If the unbelieving state was bleak, but the own spiritual deadness of the unbeliever, it is here compounded by the work of Satan. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. And Paul writes, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the unbeliever is born unbelieving, and then compounding this state of unbelief is the fact that Satan blinds their minds. Has blinded, literally, to make not understand. It has the idea of causing blindness or depriving of sight. It actually echoes the parable of the soils. Listen to Matthew 13:19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. So Satan has not only blinded the minds of the unbelieving, he also snatches away the seed which is sown to them. Now, this condition and state is hopeless apart from God. But God has delivered the believer out from under this condition. not only has God delivered the believer from his own depravity, he has delivered them from the domain of darkness. And notice, this is a one-time again past action. It's finished. The believer has been delivered from the domain of darkness. There is no process here. The individual who repents of their sin, places their faith in Christ, that of course through the enabling work of God, and is therefore sealed with the Holy Spirit, has in a very real way overcome the enemy. A believer cannot be demon-possessed. A believer cannot be demon-oppressed, as some would like to say. The believer has been delivered from the domain, authority, and power of darkness. This is why the idea of a generational curse is utterly unbiblical. Because for the believer, there has been, in the truest sense, a deliverance. And if a person has been delivered by God through faith in Christ, they are absolutely dead to sin. Romans 6. One of the verses often quoted to validate this idea of a generational curse is Exodus 25. And it says, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and on the fourth generations of those who hate me." What this verse is teaching is that the consequences of one generation's rejection, sin, and disobedience will in fact affect the generations which follow. In the context of Israel, one generation's covenant unfaithfulness would result in the next generation mirroring the same unfaithfulness. If the parents were idolaters, then they would raise idolaters. Our own culture is a perfect illustration of this. The expression of depravity in each succeeding generation is intensifying because each generation is inheriting the momentum of depravity from their parents. So as flagrant sin becomes more acceptable to the adults of a given generation, their children will be exposed to greater depths of depravity and at an even earlier age because sin becomes acceptable. There is no generational curse. If you are in Christ and you have been delivered by God, there is nothing holding you back from having an abundant life in Christ, fruitful in obedience, joy, satisfaction. Now that said, spiritual warfare is a present reality for the believer. But spiritual warfare is a battle for the mind, like believing that you're under a generational curse. It's not a battle against generational curses or the possibility of demon possession. It is a battle for what you think. It is a battle for what you believe. And it has been this way since the garden, a battle for the truth. The cure for spiritual warfare is the truth, sound doctrine, theology. This is why John said, "I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." That's in 1 John 2:13. Verse 14 says, "I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Overcoming the evil one is grounded in putting on the full armor of God. And every aspect of the armor of God finds its source in the Scriptures. The cure for spiritual warfare is to have the Word of God abide in you. If the Word of God abides in you, then you have the shield of faith. You have girded your loins with truth. You have the sword of the Spirit. You have made your feet ready with the gospel of peace. So the Christian has been rescued, delivered from the domain, from the authority of darkness. Now getting back to our text in Colossians, you will note that in addition to being rescued, you have also, in a positive sense, been transferred. The word transferred is one which was used in secular literature when moving an individual from one country to citizenship in another. Again, this is the positive side to being rescued from the kingdom of darkness. You have been transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. At the moment of justification, the believer is immediately transferred into this kingdom. There is absolutely no middle ground. You are either in the kingdom of Satan or you are in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. Now, there's a tension here. On the one hand, Scripture explicitly and emphatically anticipates the future aspect of the kingdom of Christ following His second coming. And on the other hand, our being previously transferred to this kingdom implies a present reality of it here and now. While F.F. Bruce would apply this principle differently in relation to the millennial reign of Christ, he well writes, "The inheritance of the saints in light has not yet been received in its coming fullness, but the divine act by which believers have been fitted for it has already taken place. The divine kingdom has this twofold aspect throughout the New Testament. It has already broken into the world through the word of Christ. It will break in on a coming day in the plenitude of glory which invests Christ's parousia, his coming." So just as the inheritance is the believers and not yet realized, the kingdom is the believers and not fully realized. So you have been delivered by God, delivered from the authority and dominion of Satan, and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And lastly, in verse 14, you have been redeemed by Christ. Look what it says there. In whom we have redemption. Redemption means to deliver by payment of a ransom. It speaks of a release secured by the payment of a price and was often used in the context of delivering slaves from bondage or prisoners of war from captivity. For the believer, redemption is out from under slavery to sin. That is to say, that their life is characterized by obedience. That is to say that the believer who has been redeemed out from under slavery to sin has been made enslaved to righteousness. Prior to being redeemed, an individual is a slave of sin. That is to say, their life is characterized by obedience to the sinful desires of their flesh. For in John 8:34, our Lord said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." Who commits sin is a present participle and has the idea of who are continually doing sin. Sin characterizes the normal trajectory of their life. And in Romans 6:16, Paul says, "You are slaves of the one whom you obey." So that if you are continually and habitually obeying sin, then that is your master. If you are continually and habitually committing sin, then you are demonstrating that sin is your master and that you are enslaved to it. Therefore, being enslaved to sin, they can do nothing but sin. This doesn't mean that behavior modification is not possible for the person enslaved to sin, but they will either return to the very same practice in the future, or they will trade one sinful practice for another. So just as Jesus Christ has redeemed the believer, even transferred the believer from the kingdom of darkness, Jesus Christ has redeemed the believer out from under this slavery. And the price he paid is his precious blood. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." You have been redeemed through the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. Matthew 20:28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The very life of Christ, or the very death of Christ, is your ransom in full. The result of having been redeemed out from under slavery to sin and all of its consequences concerning hell, judgment, and condemnation, the believer has been made a slave to righteousness, or said differently, a slave to Christ. Romans 6:18 says, "And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Beloved, if you are in Christ, then you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And the price is the precious blood of Christ. Therefore, you and I have no right to sin. We don't even have a right to consider sin. And this means for the Christian that presumptuously sinning, and sinning now, believing you can repent later, that is off limits. You are not your own. You are a slave of Christ. And so in Christ, through Christ, we have redemption. Now Paul qualifies that and almost puts forgiveness of sins in opposition to redemption, so that the idea of redemption and forgiveness of sin are almost synonymous. But obviously the forgiveness of sin is a subtly different idea from the idea of being redeemed. You have been redeemed, and through redemption you have forgiveness of sin. And forgiveness of sin is literally ascending away. In Jesus Christ, the believer has the dismissal of sin, the release of sin, and pardon from all sin. The sins are removed, and they are no longer a barrier separating us from God. And so Paul's point in this text is to draw the minds of both those in Colossae and by implication you and I to the work of the Father in salvation and redemption. He has qualified through faith in Christ you for a share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has even rescued you, delivered you from the domain of darkness, and transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And this comes to you through faith in Christ. Now the reality is that faith in Christ requires repentance. If you are going to turn to Christ, you need to turn from something, and that is to turn from your sin. Redemption comes from acknowledging before God that you have violated His law and that you need a Savior, and that Christ is that Savior. You come before God and recognize that you can do absolutely nothing to inherit eternal life. You can do nothing to undo the wickedness of your deeds and your spiritual depravity. Repentance is coming to God and humbly acknowledging your need for a Savior and your need for His grace. And so through repentance and turning from Christ to Christ in faith, turning from sin, that is, to Christ in faith, you therefore have justification, qualification, redemption, the forgiveness of sins, deliverance, and a transference into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Now what Paul's going to do hereafter is he is going to now exalt the person of Jesus Christ, and specifically Jesus Christ as God. But right here he wants us to remember what we have been saved from, and carrying the idea of thanksgiving, which begins verse 12, we are to give thanks to God, and that requires that we think on and meditate upon the salvation which has come to us through faith in Christ, the redemption, the qualification, the deliverance. And so what we're going to do right now as we bow before God is we're going to thank the Lord for His work in this deliverance. Bow with me, if you will, in prayer. Well, Father, we so often need to be reminded, and Your Word has reminded us yet again, what You have delivered us from. You have delivered us from total depravity, spiritual death, utter alienation from you and from your Son, Jesus Christ. And through faith, all by grace, you have qualified us for a share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You have rescued us and delivered us from the domain of darkness, and you have transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Father, we thank you for this work. We praise you for what you've done in us, because truly you have brought us from death to life, and this a miracle. Father, we rejoice at the work that you have done and what you have given to us. We know that we are the unqualified, but you have qualified us. We are the undeserving, and yet we will receive all that you have promised to those who love you. Lord, I pray that each of us, Father, would be reminded to think on this great salvation, and that we would be stirred in our hearts to continually and joyously give you thanks. For it is our joy and our delight to do so, and to do so through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.